Revelation chapter 19, and we got up as far as verse 10, looking at this amazing scene in heaven as God has, as he's praised by much people, it says, and the 24 elders and the four cherubim, because he's ended the corrupt systems of the world. And he's avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And we're going to see today that as all this praise is happening, a white horse rides out of heaven. And as we come to these verses, we really see now the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is when John, this ancient fisherman, sees the heavens split open. And he sees Jesus Christ now coming to earth in power and great glory. And it's when heaven and earth finally come into contact with one another in a struggle. And the victory is unquestionably on heaven's side. So let's read from verse 11 to the end, and then we'll back up and look at it verse by verse. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Guess who they are? "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh." So what a remarkable picture now of the climax of this battle of Armageddon. John is on his face at this point in time from the worship in the first part of this chapter. And he's overwhelmed as he falls down before an angel, a being. And the angel says, "See, you do it not. I'm a fellow servant. I'm of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. You worship God." And no doubt this angel now is freaked out. He doesn't want anybody paying homage to him because the Lord of glory is about to be revealed. And as John looks, he says, "Heaven is opened." Now, this is the first time since chapter 4, in this sense, that heaven is opened. Heaven was opened, if you remember, John is taken up, and we have that amazing scene in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, of the church in heaven worshipping at the throne of God. And we don't see the church again until we get to this chapter, when the bride of Christ is revealed and we have the statements about the marriage supper of the Lamb. All through the tribulation period, there was no mention of the church. because the church was in heaven with the Lord. And now these saints are returning with him. So he's not coming for them, he's coming with them. Now, the post-tribulationists will tell you, those are those that believe that we go up after the tribulation, they will tell you, because the Greek word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 can mean going out to meet a potentate or a king as he's coming. And they're correct, it can mean that, but that's not the only thing it can mean. But they say that as Jesus Christ descends here, that then the believers are caught up to meet him in the air and come back with him. Well, the problem with that is that when he comes back, he separates the sheep from the goats. And if all the sheep have just got caught up, there's none left to separate when he gets back. No, he's coming with his saints. And it's been clear in our study as we've gone through this that we've been kind of with him on the mezzanine, if you like, overseeing all the punishment that comes on the world. And that's a world not of believers, but a Christ-rejecting world. Now, John, as he's there, it says he sees heaven opened. And behold, the first thing he mentions is a white horse. And that's amazing when you think about it. The first presence that we hear about is this white stallion. And then he adds, and him that sat upon him. And I think this horse must be an incredible creature, you know. And I can't help get the feeling that all earthly horses are a reflection of heavenly horses. I have this idea that the purpose of horses has something to do with this Lord of glory coming back on this white stallion. Now, I don't believe that these are horses that died and went to heaven and then come back like the saints do. And by the way, the armies of heaven are on horses too, so there's lots of them. Solomon actually says, he says, a man's spirit returns to God and the spirit of the beast returns to the dust. Now, I'm sorry to have to tell you that, but it's a question that is often asked. You know, will Fido be there in heaven? He's a good dog, and if dogs could be Christian, he would be a Christian dog. That's how well-behaved he is. And, you know, you try to be gracious when you get asked that question. You say, well, let's just trust God with a canine world, shall we, you know. But deep down, I don't think that they're going to be there. We know that there will be creatures. We know there'll be horses. Elijah was taken up with horses and chariots of God to heaven. Elisha at Dothan, we've talked about this several times recently, had the Lord open the eyes of his servant and he saw the horsemen and the chariots of God. Job gives us a bit of a discourse actually about horses, and I have the idea that as we look at that discourse that he gives us, that it's more than just physical horses. He says, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou closed his neck with thunder? Can you make him afraid like a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He poureth in the valley. I wonder what valley. He rejoices in his strength. If he goes on to meet the armed men, he mocks at fear and is affrighted by nothing. Neither turns he back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him. The glitter of spear and the shield. He swallows the ground with the fierceness with his fierceness and rage, neither does he believe that it's the sound of a trumpet. He says amongst the trumpets, ha ha, and he smells the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. That's Job speaking about the creation of the horse. And certainly, I think it's reflecting something greater in heaven, I believe. And as you look at this scene here, it will be quite remarkable to look at as we are coming back with him also on white horses. Now, you don't have to take horse riding lessons for this, okay? So you can relax. It says, then we will be fully known even as we've been. Then we'll be known fully, rather. Then will we know fully even as we've been fully known. So as soon as you're in your glorified state, you'll know how to do this. We're not going to be falling off or anything like that. So you can relax. You know, the Greek indicates here that the armies of heaven are following rank upon rank. So at least initially, There's great order and majesty to his appearing, apparently. And these will be heavenly horses. So, yes, there'll be creatures there. There are animals there. Someone said that they know there'll be cats in heaven because they've got harps. I'm not sure if that's got anything to do with the truth at all, but I heard someone say it. I didn't say it. But it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. And the tenses here are timeless. He has always done and he will always do his judgment in righteousness. He always has done and he will always make war in righteousness. It's good to know somebody does it the right way. Now it's interesting here. It says heaven is opened. Heaven is opened. You know, I think many Christians have this idea of heaven being a long way away. And the Bible does talk about the righteous going up and the wicked going down. And certainly the scripture gives us that concept of up and down. And I think it kind of helps us. I'm not sure if in eternity whether we'll sense that kind of directional thing. The Bible speaks of heaven in that sense when Christ ascended upwards. And I think sometimes we imagine that heaven is a very distant place. Well, the Bible speaks of the third heaven. It speaks of three heavens, but it speaks of the third heaven. The first heaven, which is the atmosphere, the sky, basically. The second heaven is the stellar heaven, the universe that God's expanded and stretched out to who knows what length. And then the third heaven is the spiritual heaven. That's where Paul was taken, the spiritual heaven. The throne of God, the kingdom of God. And that heaven is not confined to time and space, the way we understand it. In fact, I think sometimes we think when Christ returns, he'll be coming from a long way across the universe, you know, and the Hubble telescope's going to pick him up first and take a picture of him, and everybody's going to be freaked out, and it's going to take him many years at the speed of light for him to get here, you know. But, you know, it gives us a sense here that John sees, all of a sudden, heaven being ripped open. You see, Jesus said to his disciples, it's in the midst of you. It's right here. It's present with us. Certainly, after his resurrection, when we went through John's Gospel and Acts, if you remember, it certainly said there that he would just come and go at will. One minute he'd be with them, the next minute he'd be in a different dimension. Whilst they got used to the idea that whichever of the two he was in, he was always with them. In fact, he heard Thomas doubting when he wasn't even with them, so it would seem to be pretty close to me. And Jesus actually said that the angels of our children do always behold the face of the Father on his throne. Now, I've got kids, and I'm glad to know that the angels that are watching them are always in contact with the face of the Father in case they need reinforcements at any given moment. Again, Jesus said, when we do our giving and our praying and our fasting, it shouldn't be as the hypocrites, but we should do it in a sincere way. And it says, and the Father who sees that in secret will reward openly. He also said, wherever two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. So wherever heaven is, we are under his gaze continually. There's not anywhere we can go or be where we're not seen by God or heard by God in anything we say or do. Wherever heaven is, the Bible says that he's able to hear us. And I think sometimes, you know, we feel or can feel like we're firing our prayers off like kind of rockets into outer space, you know. Or maybe on the other hand, sometimes we feel like they don't even get as far as the ceiling. And the mind is so feeble, you know. Sometimes, you know, you feel like your prayers aren't going anywhere. But the Bible gives us the idea, you know, even as God challenges Israel, he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven So however far away it is, it isn't so far that he can't hear you. He says, is the maker of the ear unable to hear you? He can hear you at any moment. Now, of course, that can be both consoling and a little bit distressing, especially if you're having a bad day, you know. But he's able to hear, and we are too. We're able to hear him. You know, it's interesting, 1 Kings 19:12, where Elijah finds himself in the cave as God speaks to him. I mean, Elijah was used to great demonstrations of God's power. Fire coming down from heaven and destroying the sacrifice on the altar, slaughtering the prophets of Baal and so on. And yet he says, as God spoke to him, the voice of the Lord was not in the fire or in the hurricane or in the earthquake, but he said, behold, a still small voice. So wherever heaven is in relationship to you, you are always under his gaze, and he's able to hear you speak to him. And if you listen closely, you can hear his voice speaking in your heart. And it means, by the way, that our prayer life should never be a monologue, but a dialogue. It shouldn't be just like us, you know, with a list for Father Christmas. You know, give me this and give me that and do this and do that. It's a situation clearly from the Bible where you speak to him and then you sit silently and quietly and listen for him to respond and speak back to you. And how wonderful it is that the Holy Spirit can put that impression on our hearts and give us God's leading. And you know, I find sometimes when I come into the presence of God that I have all these earth-changing things that I need to get to him immediately. I don't know about you. And you know, I ask him sometimes if he's overlooked a few things that are going on in my life. And I think that if he was aware of those things, he'd have straightened them out. And there I am reminding him and that kind of thing. And you know, and you come with those things, but it's only a few minutes in his presence. And all of a sudden you're saying, oh yeah, you're right, Lord. I still need to change that in my life. And yeah, you're right, we didn't finish working on that, did we, Lord? Isn't it interesting how it goes? Well, John sees heaven now opened up to the physical realm. And wherever it is, it's coexisting at the same time. And he sees it open and he's startled as he sees a white stallion. And then the one who's seated on that stallion, whose name is Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he does all of his judging and he does all of his battle in righteousness. And I love that, you know, as we see this scene, because as it begins, unlike the deceiver, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the one seated on this stallion who's about to judge the remainder of mankind, his very character is genuine and dependable. Genuine and dependable, that's what those words mean. And that's important to me because, you know, sometimes we think, Lord, I just need some encouragement, you know. If you would just confirm this, Lord. Lord, I'll keep my eyes shut, but if you just let this beam of light shine through my room, you know, or just let something happen, then I'll know you love me and I'll know you'll take care of this or that or whatever, you know. But you know what? I think if heaven really opened up in that kind of way in front of us, we would just drop dead of a heart attack. We'd be saying, oh, Lord, don't do that again, Lord. And don't show me that. I was just kidding, Lord, you know. But here's John, a 90-year-old apostle. No doubt the Lord's keeping his heart beating. Heaven is torn apart in front of him. And it was there all along, all around him, just like it is all around us now, right here this morning. And all of a sudden, it's opened up. And that means that the same one who said to us, if we would come to him for forgiveness and eternal life, then he would forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's the one that's on this horse, and he's genuine and he's dependable. And though naturally we might shrink away from him as human beings, we can stand up. Not only as sons and daughters of God, but as younger brothers and sisters of our older brother coming to take that kingdom in the name of Almighty God. And that's just remarkable when you think about it. Just remarkable. Now, in verses 12 and 13, he begins to give us a description. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So his eyes weren't on fire, but they were as a flame of fire. And the crowns on his head were not the wreath. When we looked in chapter 6, some time ago now, isn't it? When the Antichrist comes, he comes there on a white horse with a crown, but that's a wreath, that's a Stephanos. It's not a royal king's crown like this is. This is a different word here, and there's a big difference. And the Antichrist comes with a bow but no arrows. This one here is coming with a sword. And on his head are many royal crowns. It's amazing. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. Now, that's kind of puzzling, because further down it's going to tell us that his name was called the Word of God, and on his thigh and on his vesture there's a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you see, there is a name that he has that no man knows. And you know, it's amazing, because I believe that even after we've been in heaven for to the ages of ages, when we look at him, we will still fall on our faces, because he's infinite and there's no end to his being, and we're finite. And every time we look at him, we're going to see something we've never seen before. It'll be as glorious as the first time we looked at him when we arrived in heaven. And even though we're being conformed into his image and likeness, we'll always be approaching and yet never arriving at the fullness of who he is. So we'll be amazed with his presence and the vision of him, even after we've been there for ages upon ages. And therefore, he will always have a name that no one knows except himself. And there'll always be a part of him that no man can know. And it tells us here in verse 13 that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This vesture dipped in blood. Now, this blood is not the blood he shed on the cross, and it's not the blood of the martyrs. It's the blood that Isaiah and the other prophets talk about when they say, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garment from Bozrah? Who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore are you red in your apparel? And your garments like him that treads in the wine vat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all of my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. So I brought salvation unto me with my own hand, and my fury it has upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and I will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the ground." And again, we read in Psalms, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance of God." It's interesting that, isn't it? Because we look at this and we think, oh, this is terrible. But it says here, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance of God. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily there is a God that judges the earth." So his vesture here that we're looking at is dipped in the blood of his enemies as he comes. And I just love this. His name is called the Word of God. You know, I think through the years, I came to Christ in 1973. I'd been going to church all my life, but I came to Christ in 1973. And you kind of sometimes make this journey through different parts of the church. And depending on where you are in the body of Christ, sometimes there's a different emphasis there. And some people just see the Bible as a book of promises. And very often that's what they search the Bible for, just the promises of God. Some people see the Bible only as a book of principles. And if you put this principle into operation, then it's going to change your life. Some people see the Bible as a book of doctrines. And they're so serious and intellectual about their personal systematic theology, and they're right, but they're dead right, if you know what I mean. And they're so right with the doctrine because that's all they see. Well, you know, the Bible is filled with doctrines. It is filled with principles. It is filled with God's promises. But the Bible is so much more than that. And John is the one who points us in a slightly different direction when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And now it's the same John who says, as he comes on this white horse with his vesture dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. And you know, I think it's so important for us to realize that from Genesis to Revelation, from the first to the last page of the Bible, the primary thing that's there for us to see is Jesus Christ throughout the scripture. You know, some people like to wear rose-coloured sunglasses so the whole world looks rosy. It's not, but as long as they have them on, everything looks rosy. Some people like to wear those yellow sunglasses because they make everything look much greener than it really is. And depending on the hue that you're focusing through, it kind of gives us a shade or a flavour to everything you look at. And some people, if they just look at the scripture through promises, that's all they see. Or if they just look at the scripture through principles, that's all they see. And they can become very legalistic. But you know, the wonderful thing about looking at the scripture through the grace of God is that you realize from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God is a person. And it's very hard to divide the Word from the person because they're both alive and they're both called the truth. And Jesus Christ himself is the Word of God. And I just love reading the Bible when you realize that, because every chapter, even in Leviticus and the sacrifices, is filled with Jesus Christ. And I think what an encouragement it is to us that he takes that name to himself here in these verses. His name is called the Word of God as he comes. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So the armies which were in heaven also on white horses. And notice our vesture, it's us it's talking about, our vestures are white and clean, his is drenched in blood. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by the way, if you look through the English translations, whether it's the Vulgate or the Bushida or the Tyndale, when you get to verse 16, it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords in capital letters. And if you read your Old Testament, whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's communicating the Hebrew word for Yahweh, Jehovah. Wherever you see in the Hebrew Old Testament capital L, small O-R-D, it's communicating Adonai, another name that can be used for the Lord. And every translation from Greek manuscripts that I was able to find, it says here, King of Kings in capitals and Lord of Lords in capitals. And he's coming, it says, to trample out the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And, you know, just think of that for a minute. You know, all of that fierceness, all of the fierce things that we see in the world today, all the powerful things, all the frightening things that we see, but I don't think that we'll ever really understand what fierceness is until we're there to see this day. When Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Yahweh of Yahwehs, the Word of God comes in all of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God." Now, don't worry about the angel, by the way. He's got an asbestos gown on or something. Angels can take 750 million degrees. No, I doubt whether the angel is 93 million miles away. I think the idea is that John saw him blocking the sun. That's what I think it's saying, if I had to take a shot at it. And this angel, now this is amazing. This angel is crying with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, all the birds, come and gather yourself together to the great supper of God. And look, this angel is not worried. He's not saying, wow, I hope God wins. He's anticipating victory. He's already inviting the dinner guests before the battle starts, because he knows where the victory lies. So he says, that you may eat, this is why he's calling the birds, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And we see the word flesh here 5 times in this verse. Now, don't confuse this with Ezekiel's dinner for the fowls of heaven. Different participants, different timing. But as we look at this, no wonder Jesus said that if he didn't return when he did, there will be no flesh left alive. There's a lot of flesh going down in this verse. Verse 19 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." I mean, can you just try to imagine this? The Antichrist and the kings of the earth and their armies come together, notice this, to make war against him that sat on the horse and his armies. All the nations of the world finally decide to do something together. Fight God. Incredible, isn't it? Too little, too late. Everybody's trying to rehearse a new world order right now and bring all the nations together. And when we're all going to be together at the Olympic Games, as if we're all big, one happy family. Well, finally, here, the world decides to cooperate and work together and they fight God. This is insane. I mean, just try to imagine this scene for a minute. Here they are, they'll all be gathered with all of their nuclear weapons and with all their cruise missiles and with their Patriot missiles or whatever, with all their tracking systems and their radar and with whatever the up-to-date version of the stealth fighter is, they'll all be there to fight flying horses. I don't stand a chance. I mean, we were talking about when Jesus appeared to his disciples. He would step into the midst of the room and then he disappeared again into another dimension. I mean, can you imagine these guys firing off their missiles all over the place and here comes the armies of heaven on white horses and their missiles are just going right through them? You can't hit them, you can't stop them. People are insane. They're going to gather all of their technology to fight armies coming out of the sky on horses. I'd just head for the hills if that was me, but I don't think that'll do any good either. But what a remarkable scene this is, you know? Matthew tells us this. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, which is the time we're talking about now, the sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all of the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the scene that's described to us there is that when the heaven is opened up, Christ will come with the armies of heaven. The sun is going to refuse to shine. The moon will not give her light. The stars won't give their light. All the celestial bodies will be in cooperation with God Almighty. And the reason for all of that is that the first time this one came, born in a manger, raised as a carpenter's son, Isaiah tells us that he gave his cheek to the smiters, to those that ripped out his beard, to those that spat in his face and beat him beyond human recognition and mocked him. So when he returns the second time, not even the sun and the moon and the stars will be allowed to share the light of their glory with him. There will be just one light shining coming through the heavens as all the birds of the entire world are gathered into one place, so that this one light from heaven, from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with royal diadems sparkling and shining, will be able to descend with the armies of heaven. And it says that the beast and the false prophet will be lifted up in front of their armies, the ones that they trusted in who deceived them, and they'll be cast into the lake. It says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone, or fire burning with brimstone, with sulfur, into hell. The first two to go there. The Antichrist and the false prophet somehow will be lifted up right in front of their troops and cast into outer darkness, into the lake that burns with fire. That's going to be awfully disheartening. And in 2 Thessalonians it says that Jesus himself is destroying those armies that remain with the very brilliance of his coming. He only has to speak one word with the sword of his mouth. There is no struggle. And it tells us again in Psalm 49 that we'll be coming with him. And again, it's by grace that he's given us the right to do that. We certainly don't deserve it. The word says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. This is us, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, and to execute upon them the judgments written. This honour have all the saints. Praise ye the Lord. Just imagine, as Christ comes to the Mount of Olives and then descends across the Kidron Valley in a river of blood up to the horses' bridles. And the ancient city, it says, is being elevated. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. And he comes to the middle of the Temple Mount, and it says, I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And as he dismounts, and the innumerable armies of heaven dismount from their steeds, the sound of battle finally being quieted until it's silent. I imagine the only sound will be that of millions of swords being placed back in their sheaths. And all of us, and no doubt the horses as well, bowing, bending the knee, as the sovereign stands in the midst of this scene, taking his rightful place. What a day. What a day that's going to be. You know, when you hear these things, part of you say, you know, part of you is thinking, I'm not sure if I want to be in this. You know, I'm not sure. You know, when you look at all this blood and the earthly, those that are left on the earth, this Christ-rejecting world, and we're going to be part of the armies of God that are going to come and wipe them out. And you just got to make up your mind which side you're going to be on, you know? You've got to make up your mind. You know, can you say, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Can you say that? Because this is real sheep and goat stuff. You know, and as you look at this, you know, this is, I guess, it's what we long for in every election. You know, we look for something amazing to happen. It's what we're thirsting after when we hope for things to get better. It's the thing that natural progress can never, ever create. It's a supernatural intervention of God, taking back to himself the right to reign, setting up his kingdom, bringing equity and justice to the entire world. That's why the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come quickly, Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but as I've been studying this week, just to finish here, as I've been studying this week, I know lots of people who aren't saved. I know people in my family that aren't saved. And we don't know when this is going to happen. This is the thing. It could happen at any time. We're not waiting for anything further to happen before we're taken up to be with the Lord. You know, and those then that are left behind us will go through the tribulation, and we know how terrible that is. And then those that are left that get through that are going to be destroyed, as we've seen this morning. You know, can we honestly just sit by and do nothing? I know, as we were saying, that some of us are going to go and see the Marines this afternoon, and unless some of those guys probably do love the Lord, I don't know. When they were certainly here in Deal, we knew some that love the Lord. But those that don't love the Lord are part of the armies of the world. We've just read what's going to happen to them. The only thing that's going to change that, and the only thing that's going to change the people that we know and love that don't love the Lord, that aren't Christians. I'm not talking about religion here, I'm talking about those that love the Lord. The only thing that's going to change that, two things: your witness and your prayers. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that we've been seeing here in this book as we've gone through it, of Jesus Christ. Lord, we've done with the world now as we've gone through, and Lord, I just pray that it's, although it may be hard to understand, that we have learnt enough from your word, that you've revealed to us enough of your word to make us understand how important it is that A, we get our lives right with you. Because it's so easy to just go along with things but not actually commit our lives to you. But not only that, Lord, that we not only get our lives right with you, but also that by the power of your Holy Spirit we can be a witness to others. And again, not just by the things we say, but by the way we live our lives. Lord, help us in these things, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.